We're going to stay in Philippians for one more week. If you're visiting this morning, since the beginning of this year, we've been going through the book of Philippians together, and we kind of finished last week, but we're going to go back and pick up a couple of verses. So our scripture reading this morning will be Philippians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 20 and 21. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Hear the word of God. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So these two verses aren't directly about Jesus' bodily resurrection, but they are all about Jesus' bodily resurrection. Because Paul, he's not giving testimony about Jesus being raised from the dead, but what he's doing is he's tracing out some of the implications. Since Jesus has been raised from the dead, since Christ is risen, here's what that means for us. And so what I want to look at with you this morning is two things. What this passage, what these couple of verses show us about what our future will be, what the future is for all of us who are in Christ, and then also what it shows us about how we are to live now, today, in the present, in light of what our future in Christ will be. Okay, so what our future will be and how we live now in light of that. So first, what do these verses tell us about our future? Look at verse 21 especially. Jesus, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that when Jesus returns, he's going to transform us to be like him. And what's really interesting is that he doesn't say that he's going to transform our characters to be Christ-like, although Paul certainly believes that. He doesn't say he's going to transform us in some spiritual sense to be Christ-like, although certainly Paul believes that too. He says that when Jesus returns, he's going to, by his power, transform our bodies to be like his glorious resurrected body. That's what Jesus says, and that's what Paul says. When Paul thinks about his future, he thinks about it in terms of the transformation of his physical, material body so that it will be like the resurrected body of Jesus. That's his hope. That's how he thinks about his future. And I wonder how many of us think about our future like that. You know, we've kind of been taught, I think, to think and talk about our ultimate destiny in terms of going to heaven when we die. Isn't that how we talk about it? We've been trained to think about this world as a kind of testing ground. So that if you do okay here, then your soul gets to go and be with Jesus when you die. That's kind of how we think about our futures, I think. Or if not us, at least that's how a lot of Christians do. That's just not what the Bible teaches. It's not what Paul is teaching us in this chapter. Let me read something to you. Here's how N.T. Wright puts it. He says, Paul and John, Jesus himself, and pretty well all the great Christian teachers of the first two centuries stress their belief in resurrection. Resurrection doesn't mean going to heaven when you die. It isn't about life after death. It's about, now get this, life after death. As you die, you go to be with Christ, life after death. But your body remains dead. Describing where you are and what you are in that interim period is difficult. For the most part, the New Testament writers don't try. Call it heaven if you like, but don't imagine that it's the end of all things. What is promised after that interim period is a new bodily life within God's new world. That's life after death. This way of thinking was second nature to the early church and to many subsequent Christian generations. It was what they believed and taught. If we have grown up believing and teaching something else, it's time we rubbed our eyes and read our Bibles again. God's plan is not to abandon this world, the world which he said was very good. Rather, he intends to remake it. And when he does, he will raise all his people to new bodily life in it. That is the promise of the Christian gospel. That's our Easter hope. Not our souls escaping from this world to go and be with Jesus, but resurrection. That's what we're celebrating this morning. Heaven in Scripture is incredibly important because it's God's realm. It's where God is in all of his glory. Sometimes heaven just represents God himself. I mean, Matthew doesn't want to say kingdom of God, so he says kingdom of heaven. Same thing, though. It's God's glory and majesty and the fullness of his presence. One of the reasons, I think, that we have made going to heaven the end of the story is that we simply want assurance that when people we love die, who are Christians, we want to know that they're with Jesus. So we stress the importance of going to heaven when we die. And it's right to stress the importance of that. And Scripture does assure us of that in a couple of places at least. I mean, you think of Jesus on the cross telling the criminal, today you will be with me in paradise. You think of Paul. Remember when we were back in, what was it, Philippians 2, I think chapter 2, where he says, it would be far better for me right now to die and to be with Christ. So in some mysterious way, the teaching of Scripture is that when Christians die, we are instantly in the presence of Christ. And yet, if we make that the end of the story, if we put our hope in that, we're putting our hope in the wrong place. Scripture doesn't teach us to put our hope in going to heaven when we die. It teaches us to put our hope in the resurrection of the body, new heavens and new earth. Easter says, Christian, put your hope in the resurrection of the body. Put your hope in the fact that regardless of what happens if you die before Jesus returns, when he does return, you will be raised to life, given a new glorious existence with Jesus. That's the story that the Bible tells. Not a story that ends with our souls escaping from our bodies to go off and be with Jesus somewhere else, but a story that ends with our great Savior coming and bringing heaven with him, with God coming back to earth to be so that his glorious presence will cover the earth like it did in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. When Jesus dies on the cross in our place for our sins, and he's put in the tomb, we don't read about the women going on the third day and finding this body laying there and Jesus' soul having escaped somewhere to be with God for eternity. We find the women go and the tomb is empty. The body is not there. Jesus has bodily been raised from the dead. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, which is our earliest testimony, the earliest account we have of the resurrection, Paul says that Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is the first fruits of all those who have died. And you remember the significance of that? First fruits is this farming term. The first fruits are the first produce of the season's crop, the season's yield. And you could tell, based on looking at the first fruits, what kind of harvest you can expect, right? So if the first fruits are bad, you think, oh, well, I'm going to have to wait until next year for a good crop because this year it's not going to be so great. But if the first fruits is good, you think, oh, I've got something to look forward to. It's going to be a good harvest this year. What's the significance of Paul saying Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died? He's saying, you know, I mean, if Jesus had remained bodily in the grave and his soul has escaped to heaven, then we could put our hope in our souls escaping to be with Jesus somewhere in heaven. But that's not the first fruits that we have. We have a very different first fruits. We have a first fruits that says your body is going to be given new life. Your body is going to be made new. The idea of our souls going to heaven when we die, it makes for a really good Far Side cartoon. But it's not good theology. It's not a good story. It's not the story that Scripture tells. When we get to the end of the Bible story, John is given this vision of the future. And what does he see? Listen to this. Then I saw a bunch of souls escaping and going up to be with Jesus in heaven. No. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, if you put your hope in Jesus Christ, if you trust him with your life, that is your future. It's a new heavens and a new earth reunited. It's God's presence covering the face of the earth, like it did back in Genesis 1 and 2. Do you know why God created a material universe? Because that's what he wanted. Because that's what he wanted to do. He wanted to create a material world with which he could share his love and which would glorify him. Wouldn't it be odd? Wouldn't it be strange if at the end God's plan was just to scratch that and just save our spirits in some weird way? That would be very odd. What we see at the end is that God's plan is somehow this new kind of physical creation, where heaven and earth aren't separated, where God isn't cut off, but where God's presence is over all the earth. And whereas Paul says, we're given new bodies. Now, some of you might think, gosh, I hate the idea of spending eternity with this body. And that's it's okay. I mean, I kind of hate the idea of spending eternity with a huge head and a skimpy right leg and arthritis in my left shoulder. And my problems are minor compared to some of your problems. But guess what? The bodies we have are going to be awesome. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that they're imperishable. You know, they aren't subject to sin and to decay and to death. And so we can't even conceive of these bodies, because when we think of matter, like everything material that we know decays, right? You buy a new car, and within a few years, it's not a new car anymore. You know, you start off healthy, and by the end of your life, you know, if you live a long time, you're hobbling around. Everything we know about physical life just leads to death and decay, but not in the new heavens and new earth. Our bodies are going to be awesome. So this isn't a drag like, oh, geez, I have to spend eternity with a huge head. This is like, my head is going to be proportional. It's going to be good. All right. That's our future. Bodily resurrected life. Now, if that's our future, if our future isn't souls escaping to be with heaven, but Jesus returning, giving us new bodies, then how do we live now? How do we live in light of that future? Look at verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to say two things about this. First, live as citizens of heaven. That's what Paul's saying. If your future is going to be heaven and earth reunited, live right now as citizens of heaven. What does that mean? What does that mean to live as a citizen of heaven? The Philippians would have known pretty much immediately exactly what Paul was talking about. Not everyone in Philippi was a Roman citizen, but many of the Philippians were. Even if they weren't Roman citizens, everyone knew what Roman citizenship involved. Philippi was a Roman colony. Okay? So it's part of the Roman Empire, but you know, it's separate from Rome. It's like a little outpost. Now, what's the significance of that? Here's how one historian describes the purpose of Roman colonies. Listen to this. He says, these colonies were aimed at extending Roman influence around the Mediterranean world, creating cells and networks of people loyal to Caesar within the wider culture. Okay, did you hear that? That's the purpose of a Roman colony. Extending Roman influence around the Mediterranean world, creating cells and networks of people loyal to Caesar in the wider culture. So Paul tells the Philippians, you know what it means to be a Roman citizen. You know what it means to be in a Roman colony. That gives you a certain agenda, a certain purpose. It shapes your identity, gives you a status, a privileged status to be a Roman citizen, and it gives you great responsibility. Paul says, if you are a Christian, you're not a Roman citizen. He says, even if technically you are a Roman citizen, you're not a Roman citizen. He says, your citizenship is in heaven. He says, regardless of what Caesar says about you, your true citizenship is in heaven, which means that your purpose, your agenda, is to extend the influence not of Rome, but of heaven. Your purpose isn't to win people over to Caesar, but to win people over to King Jesus, the true Lord. Not to demonstrate what life as a Roman looks like, but to demonstrate what life as a child of God looks like. Paul's saying that the watching world should be able to look at Christians and see what lordship looks like under King Jesus, just like anyone in the first century would have been able to look at a Roman citizen and see what lordship under Caesar looks like. You see what Paul's doing? He's saying, you have this concept of citizenship. It's in heaven. Everything that a Roman colony is supposed to do, you're supposed to do, but not for Caesar, for God, for God's kingdom. So how do we do that? How do we display the values of God's kingdom? How do we display the values of heaven? Here's what it looked like for the early Christians. I might have shared this with you several years ago, but we have this letter. We don't know much about the author or the recipient, but we have this letter about Christians that dates back to the second century. And listen to how this person describes Christians. This is from the second century. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. I love that. They share their table with everyone, but they don't share their bed with everyone. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all people and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all things. They are dishonored and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. So that's just like a little glimpse from someone writing in the second century about how Christians at that time were displaying the values of heaven. And the result was that they were pretty unusual people, weren't they? I mean, how would you classify that kind of life? It kind of cuts through all the conservative liberal categories that we have today, doesn't it? Because on one hand, here they are upholding values that we would take to be, that we would kind of stereotype as being very conservative today, stuff that we would call like family values, right? They're pro-life. They don't kill babies. They don't sleep around. So very, very kind of conservative values, but then also they're radically generous. Radically hospitable, concerned about the poor, willing to be persecuted. You don't see a lot of that from, I mean, it's just weird. It makes them odd because their values just aren't on the scales of worldly values. They're living by different values, the values of heaven. On one hand, if we're going to display the values of heaven with our life, there might be a call in that for some radical change, simply because the values of heaven are so different than our own values, aren't they? Paul's been telling us throughout Philippians, practice humility. Practice putting the needs of other people before your own. And gosh, that's just not my instinct, right? I mean, my instinct is to practice selfishness, to put myself first, to see how I can use other people to meet my needs. We remember Jesus, when he describes the values of the kingdom, he says, you know that in the world, greatness is defined by people lording power over others. Greatness is defined by being first, having a lot of people coming around you to serve your needs and meet your needs. He says, that's not how it is in my kingdom. He says, in my kingdom, if you want to be great, you put yourself last. He says, if you want to be the first, you become the servant of all. So it's gonna call for some crazy change. We're going to look odd if we start putting the needs of other people before ourselves. We're going to look odd if we start asking for forgiveness and giving forgiveness freely. But on the other hand, there's a sense in which there's an ordinariness about displaying the values of God's kingdom. And here's what I mean. If you decide you're gonna belong to Jesus, it doesn't mean that you have to pursue some otherworldly, detached, monastic existence, right? Think about your life. Think about everything you do throughout your day. And then think about what it might look like, what it might mean to do all of those things that you always do every day to the glory of King Jesus. God has placed you where you are for a purpose. You can live under his lordship. You can live on mission with Jesus wherever he has you right now. You might not need to change a thing. Here's how one author puts it. This is from a book that I've been reading. It says, the reality is that all Christians are not only called to be missionaries, but have already been sent to the people they are called to reach. Christians who earn a living as teachers, accountants, store clerks, mechanics, plumbers, doctors, whatever, you are a missionary. This is not to cheapen the definition of missionary. I'm not suggesting that there are not certain members of the body of Christ who are called by the Lord to serve in locations that necessitate relocating and learning native languages and customs. There absolutely are. What has been missing, however, is a broader understanding and imagination of who is both qualified and conscribed to missions. Every Christian needs to view his or her immediate world with the same perspective as a missionary in a foreign land. So think about that 95 for some of you. Think about all of, like, you live most of your life outside of these four walls. That's your mission field, wherever you are. That's where God has sent you. Those people, just think about those people who you're seeing, not necessarily when you come here, but throughout your week. Those people are the people the Lord is calling you to love and to serve. So how do you do that? What kinds of actions display the values of heaven? If our future is going to be all about going to heaven when we die, then it would make sense for us to kind of forsake this world, to focus all of our efforts on getting souls saved, right? If the end is souls escaping to be with Jesus, who cares about this world? It's going down. You know, get to saving souls. But if our future is new creation, with new resurrection bodies, then of course evangelism, soul saving, is still incredibly important, but so are all of the little things. All of the little things. I don't know if this is truth or legend, but it's been said that the great reformer Martin Luther was once asked what he would do today if he knew that Jesus was returning tomorrow? What would you do today if you knew that Jesus was returning tomorrow? How would you answer that question? Just think about it. So here's Luther's answer. I'd plant a tree. Just think of how well it would do. See? I mean, that is the logic. That's the logic of the resurrection. That when the presence of God returns in all of its splendor and fullness and glory to this earth, the trees are going to thrive. I mean, there are portions of Scripture that talk about the trees clapping their hands, rejoicing. Luther says, I'd plant a tree if I knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow. Think of how well it would do. Think of how it would prosper. N.T. Wright puts it like this. What you do in the Lord is not in vain. You are not oiling the wheels of a machine that's about to roll over a cliff. You are not restoring a great painting that's shortly going to be thrown into the fire. You are not planting roses in a garden that's about to be dug up for a building site. You are, strange as it may seem, almost as hard to believe as the resurrection itself, accomplishing something that will become in due course part of God's new world. Every act of love, gratitude, and kindness, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God and delight in the beauty of his creation, every minute spent teaching a severely handicapped child to read or to walk, every act of care and nurture, of comfort and support for one's fellow human beings, and for that matter, one's fellow non-human creatures. And of course, every prayer, all spirit-led teaching, every deed that spreads the gospel, builds up the church, embraces and embodies holiness rather than corruption, and makes the name of Jesus honored in the world, all of this will find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation that God will one day make. How do we live as people who display the values of heaven? Ordinary lives with gospel intentionality. You do what you do, but you bring Jesus into it. Jesus nowhere calls us to become superheroes. He calls us to live our lives for him and for his glory. So, I mean, make your own list, but, I mean, these would be on my list. You prepare a delicious meal, and you invite one of your neighbors over to share it with you. You plant a garden with some friends, and you bring that garden to fruition. You organize a block party. You tell someone about how Jesus has changed your life. You sing songs together. You fix a kitchen sink, and you do it for free. You forgive someone. You ask for forgiveness from someone. You practice being a good friend. You help carry something heavy. You listen, and you listen, and you listen. You visit someone in the hospital who's dying, and you remind them about the resurrection of the body. I mean, you live your ordinary life, but you do it with gospel intentionality. You bring Jesus into it. There's one other practice. We're called to live as citizens of heaven. And there's one other practice that we see in this passage about living now. Living now here, today, tomorrow, the next day, in the present, in light of God's future. Look again at verse 21. Paul says, we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly await our Savior. Long for his return. I mean, how often do you just set aside time to reflect and to meditate on the glorious truth that Jesus is returning? How often do you intentionally set your hopes on that? How long do you think about the implications of that for your life? How long do you just bask in the beauty of the future that God has stored up for us in Christ? We need to be people who practice eagerly awaiting our great Savior, who long for Jesus to return. I think one of the best ways to do that is by singing. And I'm not going to sing for you, but I am going to commit a horrible offense. I'm going to read a Christmas carol, and I'm going to do it on Easter morning. And it's horrible. I know. I know. I'm always so annoyed when people even mention Christmas carols when it's not December. But I'm going to read this to you. It's like they start now before Thanksgiving playing Christmas carols. I just want to punch someone. And then I remember that Jesus is returning, and so I restrain myself. So listen to this. Listen to the words and just think. The only way this carol makes any sense whatsoever is if the bodily resurrection is true, is if God's plan isn't just to save our souls and whisk them off away somewhere to be with Him, but if God's plan is new heavens and new earth. That's the only way this Christmas carol makes any sense. It's the only way it's worth singing at all. And here it is. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room, and heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world. The Savior reigns. Let men and women, and of course children, their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow in your quiet time. Yeah. But far as the curse is found, I mean everywhere. Comes to make His blessings flow everywhere, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness and the wonders of His love. The wonders of His love. Let's pray. You have infinite power, Lord Jesus. You have the power to hold all things together in yourself. Your word tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that You are Lord to the glory of the Father. And Lord, we so look forward to the day when You bring Your kingdom to fruition. When You return in all of Your glory and all of Your power, not to take us away, but to make Your home again with us, to renew this world. I want to see the trees rejoice. I want to see them shout and clap. Come, Lord Jesus.